You'll also know that we're notice we're a little light on people this morning. The Yorks are off, someplace off of Highway 50, up in the mountains. Placerville, Pollock Pines, that area, with some of our youth who are on a discipleship retreat. And that's kind of an interesting thought in and of itself, because we have youth retreats, which is kind of like the youth go on a retreat, but we have a number of our youth that are involved in discipleship. They're being discipled, or they are discipling others, which is really cool. And so they have gone off together for a very intense weekend, and that is an awesome thing. Pray for them, and pray they're coming back this afternoon. Should be back by about 6-ish or so. So be in prayer for the youth and for the Yorks with the youth and on their way back. And that also is, you found it. That's good. It's amazing how many of our youth are involved in the back. And so this morning we're doing things a little bit differently, but pretty exciting to see how integrated our youth are in the ministry of the church here. That's pretty awesome. So, cool. Right on. If you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting at verse 12. And of course, there's a blue Bible in the pew, boy, old habits die hard, under the green teal colored chair in front of you there. And we're going on this morning in our look at the essentials of the church. So think with me a little bit about essentials. What does that word essential mean? How many of you have flown, preferably in an airplane? Okay. What about internationally? Some of you guys, you've flown internationally, a number of people, all right? You notice that the international involves really long lines, a lot of waiting, and especially these days, there's a lot of waiting in these long lines. People have tons of luggage, right? You notice this? When people fly internationally, they seem to have a lot more luggage. There seems to be a competition among international passengers to see who can cram as much stuff as possible into these bags, overstuffed bags, and boxes. See how much luggage you can possibly take with you. And so you see this, you've seen these carts, they're moving along, screech, 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 and these carts just overloaded with stuff, right? And a person has to ask, how much of this stuff is really essential stuff to carry along with you. I have a friend who travels internationally pretty regularly, and sometimes he'll be gone for about a month at a time, and he never checks bags. He just has one carry-on bag, and he goes for a month internationally like that. Everything he needs is in that one small bag. So think about that next time you're packing. Here's the question. What if all this stuff is really, really essential? What's essential? Paul is writing to Timothy, who is serving with the church in Ephesus. And as Paul deeply cares for Timothy and the believers in Ephesus and the not-yet believers in Ephesus, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and the church there to focus them on what is essential to be focused on if they're going to be effective as the church that God is going to use in Ephesus, what it is that they need to take along with them as they move forward as a congregation, and the essentials of the church that we need to give our lives to here if we're going to be the congregation that God wants us to be in the greater Merced Metroplex. And to put that slightly differently, if you would imagine the church is a wheel and the essentials are spokes coming out of the hub, spokes coming into that wheel, if we emphasize the wrong essentials or remove some essentials or wimp out on some essentials, the wheel, the church, it gets stuck. It gets flat on one side. It starts to come apart. People get hurt. They get wounded. The church becomes a place of frustration and defeat. We sort of limp along, maintaining the status quo. Rather than a community of life and joy and victory, rather than penetrating into the community with the gospel, rather than doing that, the church stops. It fails to roll. It fails at her mission, and people die in sin and condemned and without Jesus. You ever experienced church like that? I think most people have experienced church at some point or other where the church is going, man, this is not what it should be. Sometimes church can be even a toxic place. Last Sunday, we looked at the essential of love, and today we're going on with the next essential, which is the essential of faith. Okay, let's try saying that together. The essential of faith. 1 Timothy 1, starting down at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is writing about himself. I, Paul, thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, Paul, because he, Jesus, considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, absolutely 100% true, you can bet your life on it. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let's pause there. Paul starts off with this discussion of the essential of faith by focusing on his own life. Okay, Paul's example of faith. Let's say that together. Paul's example of faith. And in Scripture, we read about Paul's life as being the zealous persecutor of the church that's well known. He is driven. He has this driven hatred of Christians that's well known. Paul writes in verse 13, he describes it himself. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. I was bent on the destruction of the church. And if we had been in Jerusalem, Paul would have had us killed, and he would have been very happy to do so. Acts 9 says that Paul was on his way to Damascus to imprison the Christians there. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples, and suddenly he's struck by this light from heaven. Paul falls to the ground. He hears the voice of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you what? Persecuting me, right? It's familiar. Paul responds, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Jesus calls him, and then Jesus sends Paul into Damascus. Paul at that point is physically blind, but he's spiritually seeing for the first time. And Paul writes in verse 12 here in Timothy, Jesus has strengthened me. He, Jesus, considered me faithful. God strengthens Paul, which means that there's an enabling of faith. The very ability to have faith and live by faith, it comes from God. And the word here in Greek for consider has the idea of a sovereign monarch who chooses to notice some peon and give regard to that subject. Looking down the royal nose, to consider that peon worthy of the royal notice. And so there's a very profound truth here. We don't seek after God. God seeks after us. We would never know God if God didn't allow us to know Him. If God didn't reveal Himself to us, we could never have a restored relationship with God unless God establishes the means of that relationship. God first sending Jesus to the cross for us. So apart from God, faith is impossible. Apart from God, faith is impossible. Paul writes in verse 14, faith and love are found in whom? Christ Jesus, not us. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save us, sinners, living by faith in ourselves and our works, our efforts at living life, maybe even to live right, doing good, even pleasing God. Jesus Christ came for us. See, Paul knew about Jesus. He knew intellectually. He knew him theologically. He knew enough to reject him and to persecute his disciples. But until God broke into his life, Paul had no true faith in God. No true relationship with God. Faith comes from God. Let's say that together. Faith comes from God. Rocks the ego a little bit, doesn't it? Paul writes in verse 12, Jesus put me into service. Jesus put me into service. A while back, I was over at my mom's house with a group of people who were out in the back patio. And we had these plastic chairs, you know, those plastic patio chairs. You know what I'm talking about? They're stackable. You get them just about any place. They're not exactly really expensive, but they're functional, right? How many of you have those things? Okay, yeah, so you know what I'm talking about. I sat down in this chair, and the thing just self-destructed. Just completely fell apart. And I was embarrassed by that, and had to listen to a few comments about my weight and things, you know. And so I got up, and I picked up what was left of the chair, threw it away, and I went to sit in another one of those plastic chairs, okay. And 2 minutes after I sat in that chair, it self-destructed. It just actually came apart underneath me. And so now I'm sitting on the ground for the second time, and I'm feeling really foolish. And you can imagine when I came to that third chair, okay, I was just a little bit on the cautious side, okay? The comfy teal-colored chair that you're sitting in, pat that, just kind of feel it, okay? It's there, right? Okay, when you came in today, you found your spot in the sanctuary, because remember, we all have assigned seating, okay? And you believe that it would hold you up, right? Intellectually, you knew enough about the metal and the construction and where you sat before that in your mind, you know that this thing's going to hold me up. See, now, so that's belief, right? But it's intellectual understanding about God. Faith is sitting down. Okay, try that with me. Faith is sitting down. Faith is acting on what we know to be true about God. The essential of faith, living our lives based on what we know to be true about God. So Jesus isn't calling Paul to a religion or an intellectual belief. Jesus is calling him to faith, putting his hands into the life, his life into the hands of the living God. Paul, the foremost of sinners, deserving and destined for God's wrath, because of God's mercy, is saved to live out God's purposes for his life. And so Paul has been put into service, meaning that God has placed Paul exactly where God desires to place Paul. God has given Paul an appointment. He's given him a position. He's given him a role. Paul is an essential worker in God's ministry. And Paul describes that ministry as service. See that? Service. Service is the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our English word what? Deacon, right? And a deacon literally was what? Servant, right? Somebody who waited on tables, who responds to the commands and the desires of someone else, right? Next time you go to Starbucks and you're ordering your Venti Caramel Macchiato or whatever it is, and imagine your barista saying to you, "Get it for yourself, buddy." Okay? Service. Paul, the persecutor of the church, is appointed by God in God's service to deacon the church. See, does God have a sense of humor or what? The persecutor now becomes the servant. And in Scripture, we read about how God used Paul, took him all over the known world to share the gospel. And as he traveled, God strengthened Paul physically and spiritually. He had to. Those missionary journeys, they were tortures. They were a glimpse of hell. What does Jesus say? If you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Lose your life for my sake. The founder of this congregation sweat blood doing God's will, and he told us to follow him. And sometimes we miss that with our little pieces of bread and those little plastic cups with the juice in them. Crucifixion is a bloody mess. Cross is an instrument of torture. Faith, sitting down, is committing our lives to what God has for us to commit our lives to. Placing our lives in God's hands to serve and to live according to God's will for us regardless. Even death. Verse 16. Yet for this reason, because God has saved me, God has given me faith, God has placed me into his service, for this reason I, Paul, found mercy. So that in me, as the foremost sinner, how badly I have messed up, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. And patience in Greek is the word macrothumia. It means taking a long time to explode. Jesus Christ might demonstrate in me, might demonstrate his perfect slowness to rain down fire and judgment on well-deserving humanity as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so God saved me, is using me as I live in this God-given faith. God is using me as an example so that the same grace that was given to me, people will know that won't be held back from others, anyone else who believes. Timothy, we know, had a godly mother, godly grandmother, trained him in the Scriptures. Remember that? And he was raised in a godly home. He was raised believing in God. And as Paul shared the example of what Jesus had done in his life, God calling Paul to a life of faith, Timothy came to have faith in Jesus through that example. And knowing of Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus taking the penalty for our sins, Jesus giving his life for ours, God mercifully offering salvation to us. Timothy, he acted on that knowledge, putting his life into God's hands, trusting Jesus as a Savior and Lord. You know, Timothy didn't have a Damascus Road experience. Some of our siblings in Christ, they had these really powerful conversion experiences. Sometimes that's intimidating. Some of us have less dramatic conversions, but they're all testimonies of God's grace. Timothy, saved by grace, saved by God, discipled by Paul, trusting God with his life, became the pastor of this church, serving God, serving the church in Ephesus. And so what Paul did, it remains an example to who? Us. It's an example to us of a man who lived by faith, put his life in the hands of his Lord, and went out and served him wherever and whenever and in whatever circumstances God would lead him. And Paul isn't just talking about evangelists and missionaries. If we're a child of God living by faith, we're called to service, that service to our Lord. God used Paul as a missionary. God may use us differently. The bottom line is faith. It's a willingness to give our lives totally in service to our Lord. Every day, every place, and in every way. And then, join me, verse 17. In response to God's mercy and calling, all of which Paul has seen God do in him and through him, Paul, he can't contain himself. He breaks out in this praise. In fact, let's read it together, all right? It's up here on the screen. Let's read it together, this praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To Jesus, who is the King eternal, the God, only God, immortal, invisible, but revealed in the flesh for us. To Jesus, who He is and all that he's done, for His grace and His mercy that's extended to us, for what He's doing in us and through us. To Jesus alone be the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, I pray that that's your experience. That when you see God at work in you and through you, it just blows you away. And the only thing left is praise. That's the testimony seen in your faith, the example coming from your faith, that your life is all about God, serving God, glorifying God. In verse 18, we come to the second part of Paul's essential of faith. Second part is this, Timothy's call to faith. Let's say that together. Timothy's call to faith. Verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And we need to pause there. It would be so easy to just kind of blow through verse 18 and miss the powerful emotions of what's being said here. Paul, the great apostle, theologian, and greatest missionary of the church, the Damascus Road, Paul, who stood before the rulers and the emperor himself in witness of the gospel, this prolific writer of Scripture, our great example of faith to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Wow. The word command in Greek, it's a word, paranglia, which is made up of two words that are stuck together to make one word. Para, which means kind of next to, coming alongside, beside someone. And angelia, which is where we get our English word what from. See what it sounds like? Angel, right? Okay? Messenger sent from God. Grab this. Paul is entrusting this command to Timothy, not as some high, grand, exalted, mucky-muck theologian-type dude, but from the side as a fellow servant of God. A fellow messenger of God, living by faith, supplied by the same God that supplies faith to Timothy and calls him into service. Wow. What an amazing thing, huh? This command, the instructions I'm writing here in this letter, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Timothy, my son in the faith, I trust this ministry to you. I trust you to live by faith. You know, how'd you like to hear that coming from Paul? I'd just like to hear that coming from anybody. I trust you. You can do it. And then Paul writes, Timothy, previously there were prophecies, there were statements that were made by other godly people, prophetic words that were spoken about you. Timothy, be reminded that God has chosen you to serve him. God is at work in your life. How would that feel? You can see Timothy just kind of stand up a little straighter, right? More confident, assured, encouraged. And think about that reality for yourself. The life and purpose that God gives you. You know, you're not an accident. Your being here, it's not some sort of coincidence. God calls you to serve him. Isn't that a great reminder? Amen? Paul writes, I am entrusting these instructions to you so that you will what? Fight the good fight. Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that he would be taught not to blaspheme. Ephesus, it was the most prominent city in the Roman province of Asia. I was reminded last week that Gene was there. What, last year, I think it was. Gene was in Ephesus. Amazing. Real place. Western Turkey. It had a harbor, it had theaters, it had a library. There was a major marketplace with trade going on from all over the world. It was a tourist mecca. It was a major religious center for pagan and demonic religions. It was a lot like our neighbor over there to the west, San Francisco. And to be Christian was not popular. It meant persecution. It meant isolation. And the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, God's people, they were in the middle of all of this. And the church, which had been established by the Apostle Paul, Timothy had pastored there, John the Apostle had pastored there, it had good roots. And in the midst of Ephesus, they were faithfully serving Jesus Christ. They were determined, they were faithful, they were enduring hardship, these were not quitters. But there were some in this church, even in the church, who had caved in. And Hymenaeus and Alexander were two of those men. Men who were caught up in their own egos, whose desire was to be known and respected as teachers of God's law, even though they had no clue what they were talking about. And Hymenaeus and Alexander and others, what they had done is they had spiritualized most of the Old Testament in the same way that people today will claim the Old Testament, well, it's just a collection of stories, okay? It's not actual people and events, maybe some, but, you know, not really. And really, the Old Testament, what Jesus taught, all that was just sort of a way to achieve divine purity. It was a way to lead us towards holiness and sinlessness. And they went even farther than that. They said that Jesus had risen from the dead only in a spiritual sense. So we only rise from death in a spiritual sense, which already took place when we came to faith in Jesus. So follow this, all right? Probably what they were saying was that when a person came to trust in Jesus, right then and there we died to ourselves. So if we died then, we were also resurrected then to a new life spiritually. So the body, what's left over, is evil, and it's a prison that we need to escape from while we're seeking, working for our own divine purity. Die to ourselves, alive to Christ. It almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? And what they taught, it had just enough of the right vocabulary to sound like the truth, kind of sound okay, but it was really far, far away from God's word. And so these guys, they had gone off the deep end spiritually. And they become blasphemers. In other words, they were saying that God was doing things that God wasn't doing. And they were even speaking against God. They rejected what was true. And so Paul describes this, they have become shipwrecked. They're dragging others down to Davy Jones' locker with them. Okay? So Paul had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so they would be taught not to blaspheme. And let them feel the warmth coming up from hell for a while. The consequence of their sin, and with a prayer that they might turn back to God. So grab this. In the midst of this spiritual battleground, which was Ephesus, this was a serious ongoing disaster that had to be dealt with in no uncertain terms. And Paul's instruction to Timothy, fight the good fight. Say that with me. Fight the good fight. Fight in Greek is the word strategion. Think about that, which is where we get our English word what from? Strategy. There's organization here. Plan, dogged maneuvering. God's troops are going into battle with a plan for victory. And good means magnificent. It's that kind of battle strategy, waging war that becomes legendary, that gets written up in the history books. Fight the good fight magnificently so that you'll set an example, so that others will want to imitate your path to success. The Christian life is hard. It is a battle which is waged in the flesh, the things that we see and we do here on earth. But the battle, it's a spiritual battle against spiritual forces, Satan and his legions, who are passionate about our destruction. War is hell. At least a glimpse of it. And we're locked into this battle with eternal consequences. The eternal destiny of our families, of our community, of humankind, it hangs in the balance. Choose to step out in faith, to give your life. Choose to give your life to God, to live for Him, to follow for Him at work or at school or in your home. Choose to stand up and be counted as a godly man or woman to make a difference for Christ, to engage the battle, and Satan will come after you with everything that he's got. He did it to Paul, he did it to Timothy, and he'll do it to any servant of God. A Jewish rabbi and a Roman Catholic priest met at the town's annual 4th of July picnic. How's that for a transition? What do you think of that? They were old friends, and they began their usual banter. "This baked ham is really delicious," the priest teased the rabbi. "You really ought to try it. I know it's against your religion, but I can't understand why such wonderful food should be forbidden. You don't know what you're missing. You just haven't lived until you tried Mrs. Hall's prized Virginia baked ham. Tell me, Rabbi, when are you going to break down and try it?" And the rabbi looked at the priest and said, "At your wedding." Okay? Someone here sent me that. Okay, I won't tell you who, all right? You ever watch a bride and a groom at a wedding? They're all kind of glassy-eyed. They're only seeing each other. They're passionately in love. Remember that song, "We've Only Just Begun," right? Okay, they sing that at every single, I'm sick of it. Anyway, so you ever watch a married couple at a wedding, man? Watch the married couples, okay? The ones who've been around the block a few times, there's wisdom there, okay? They know what blissful love these lovers have just gotten themselves into. Passionate love can cool. Slowly it gets replaced by the routine of marriage until all that's left is the routine. And how quite quickly that white lace can be stained with angry words and bitterness. How easily the promises can become a lonely commitment. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to this Ephesian church. It's a long list. And as he speaks, there's this long list of commendations. Commendations, just one of which, coming from the lips of Jesus, would keep us going for a lifetime. Great stuff. And then Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, but, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And that word "left" in Greek, it has the idea of neglect, of gradual abandonment. You've left your first commitment. You've strayed from your faith. And there are thousands of churches like that in America today. The congregations, they meet together year after year, Sunday after Sunday. They sing the hymns, or they sing choruses, or both. They pray, they listen to sermons, they recite confessions of faith that are right on biblically. They even do outreach. But they have no spiritual impact. There's no change in people's lives. There's no change in the community around them. They're serving Jesus, but their hearts have grown cold. Their passion for Jesus is gone. Jesus says that they have left their first love. God's people get distracted. And how easy is it for us to focus on our own stuff and comfort and friends and family and commitments and desires and wants, all the while deluding ourselves that we're serving Jesus. And yet in America today, God's people are working to upgrade their standard of living while our communities are going to hell. God's people are whining about how hard it is to do what God calls us to do while people are dying without Jesus. We live in a constant battle to resist the pressures of our society, which are designed to cool our love for God, to weaken our commitment, to disable us for the battle, to shipwreck us, not with obvious heresies like Hymenaeus or Alexander got wrapped up in, but with an American lifestyle which is subversively tugging our passion away from the greatness of God's love, His grace, His mercy, our salvation. And Paul writes, "Fight the good fight." Here's how. Keep the faith. Hang on. Cling tenaciously to your commitment to God with every ounce of who you are. Daily, give yourself over to God. Keep your conscience listening to God. You know, a conscience is like a compass. It resists pointing north. Conscience in God's hand, it points towards God. It insists on that we do the right thing and we turn from what is wrong. In other words, a good conscience is an obedient heart. It's a life that's surrendered in faith to God, that wants to do what's right. It's a life that's devoted to the study of God's Word, to prayer, to all the basic things that keep our hearts open to God, speaking to our hearts, so that when He speaks, this is how we live. You know, tells us how we're to live. We're listening and allowing Him to guide us. So we keep in the faith. We keep obedient. We keep serving Him. We keep fighting the good fight. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Keep your conscience pure. Two last thoughts about the essential of faith. Last thought. Stay with me. A great while ago, I was driving back from a Bible study. It was about 11:30 at night. I was sick. I mean, really sick. And I was tired. It had been a long week. It was a Friday night. I was dragging. I was in a hurry to get home and not exactly driving the speed limit. Okay? I was doing about 70 when I passed the police officer parked on the side of the road. And, of course, my reaction, like everybody else's, was to slow down, hit the brakes, right? Which is a brilliant strategy. You know, you already go by the guy, then you slow down. The officer, he asked me this question, you know, why were you doing 70 in a 50? And I said, well, it's late. I wanted to get home. I mean, what am I going to say? You know? Oh, no, Mr. Policeman, I was traveling at just under the correct speed when I blew your doors off, right? So I said, well, it's late. I'm tired. I wanted to get home. I agreed with him. And I should have. I was wrong. And then I still can't believe this, all right? It just rarely happens. He warned me to slow down and let me go home. Merciful thing to do. You ever have that happen? Rare. A lot of grace there. Appreciated it. The prophet Amos, writing about what it means to walk with God, to live by faith, to fight this good fight, Amos writes, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Two walk together unless they're agreed. We can't walk with God. We can't live by faith in relationship with Him unless we first agree with Him as to what that relationship means. We dwell in sin. God is holiness. How can we walk together unless God establishes that relationship? On a road to Damascus, God calls the Apostle Paul. It's an invitation to a relationship that's based on faith. Paul was a great religious man, but he still needed God's grace and His forgiveness. And Paul is our example. Not the drama of Damascus Road conversion, but of the need that we all have to put our lives through Jesus Christ into God's hands. God calls us through Jesus Christ into a relationship with Him. To accept His invitation means agreeing with God that we have broken His law of holiness, that we do live in sin, that there is no way in creation that we should ever expect to walk with Him through the days of our lives. And we need His grace. We need His forgiveness given through Jesus Christ. And we accept the invitation of God, Jesus Christ our Savior. God makes us to be blameless before Him. He enables us to live by faith, to surrender our lives to Him. And for me, that was through a five-day club. When I was a kid, I was four at the time. I learned to trust Jesus as my Savior. Prayer that I said, inviting Him into my heart, kneeling at the side of my bed, asking Jesus into my heart, giving my life to Him. Yeah, I don't know how He's called you. Maybe He's calling you this morning. The Spirit's saying, I want you. And you need to respond to that call. Not intellectually. Not believing in a religion, doing the religious Christian thing, or believing in a church. But trusting, by faith, the Savior who died for you. Last thought. It's a take-home question. Okay, this is homework. School starts tomorrow, right? Those that are going high school, right? You guys, some of you are already there, but yeah. Take-home question, homework between you and God. All right, here we go. Here's the question. How goes the battle? How's your commitment? Your faith? Does God really have all of who you are? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are the one who supplies faith, who reaches to us. Father, you call us into a relationship with you. And that faith, that sitting down, engaging in this fighting of the good fight, is all about you. It's about you supplying to us the faith, the strength, the purpose, the direction, the strategy. It's all about you. God, we confess that we are distracted. We are so easily distracted by things, people, events. Does God have all of who you are, for whatever that means? Wherever, whenever. Maybe this morning the Spirit is speaking to you and you need to give your life to Him. Maybe you've never come to that point, and today is that moment when you've come to say to Him, God, I want to give you my life. I thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for me. I thank you for forgiving my sin. I thank you because you enable me to have a relationship with you. And I want to receive Jesus, what he's done for me. I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to give my life to you. The Spirit's calling. Give your life to him. Maybe you've been sitting in a green, cushy green teal colored chair for years, or a pew before that, and you've been doing religion really well. But does he have your whole life? Or are you living by the distractions that you surround yourself with? Faith is sitting down. Faith is giving your whole life. And you may say to him this morning, if it's coming out of your heart, dear God, my life is yours. It's yours. All of it. Without reservation. Without holding back. Strip away the distractions. That my life would be wholly yours. Father, do not leave us alone until that is true of each one of us. We ask it in the name of our Savior, through whom faith is established. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.